Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. You know, as we get into this, we're talking about God calling his people out from the world. We're talking about God's deliverance that we saw happen, you know, to the nation Israel as they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And it parallels our lives. It's similar to us in typology. That's our lives. We were in bondage to sin and darkness, and we were in bondage to that. And the Lord delivered us from that bondage and brought us into the newness of life. And he's wanting to take them. And we know this is Moses' farewell address, basically, if you're willing to use that term. This is one of the last times he's going to be speaking to the whole congregation of Israel. And so as he's talking to these people that he spent, you know, the last 40 years wandering through the wilderness together, that, you know, there's some specific instructions. He's kind of reiterating some of the law, but there's some specific instructions that he's wanting to impart to the people. He's wanting to bless them, to encourage them, to give them some things. And so he always is mentioning this when you get into the land, when you get into the land. And there's instructions that come with getting into the land. Now, the land for us represents the newness of life that we have as we follow the Lord and as we have this life in the Spirit. And so it's not just the deliverance, you know, of being born again. Yes, it's that, but it's more. It's the fullness of entering into a life governed by God, led by the Spirit, where we're really following the Lord and experiencing more of the fullness of what he has for any and all of our lives. So that's individually, that's for a group of people, you know, but it starts as individuals that God's doing this work in us and wanting to take us into the fullness of what he has. So we know that in the study of types and stuff, that that's very clear, and the illustration is good for us. You know, when we look at them going in and taking over this land, there are already people living there. Remember, there's the giants of the land. There's the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, all of the tites in the land. And, you know, you kind of look at this sometimes, and when I'm reading this, sometimes I think, wow, man, they're just going in and they're just going to wipe all these people out. And it's just, wow, you know, it just seems so destructive sometimes in certain ways. You know, just did a reading through. And that land was given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to all those, you know, who are of the nation Israel. That this was given to them as their land. God gave it to them. We saw the parameters of the land in a recent study. God gave them that land. To this day, it's their land. Now, they have a small portion of it presently, but it is their land that they occupy. And when you look at that and you see God is dispossessing a group of people in order for the people that he has given it to possess it. So that means those who are there are not even really supposed to be there. It's not really theirs. Just stay with me for 1 second. I'm going to make a point in this before we get into getting into this study, because it kind of sets the pace for what we're talking about. They are getting removed out of the land because they are a wicked, rebellious people who are unrepentant and have no interest in God. They serve all the Ashtaroths and all the Baals and all the foreign gods. They serve all these other gods. That's where what they're all about. They worship them and serve them. And so it's a wicked people, and they are destined for destruction. All of these tithes of the land are destined for their own destruction. And so God is just bringing his people in to execute for him on his behalf to deal with this situation, because God's doing something in the nation Israel, in his people, at the same time that he's dealing with this other issue that he's wanting to deal with, which was get those other people out of the land and give it to the people who it belongs to. This is a God who restores. Our God is a God who restores. He is a redeemer. He takes that which is rightfully his back to himself. You see, this is the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we serve a living God who is a redeemer. He has redeemed us from the hand of the enemy, from the death sentence that was issued upon each one of our lives and upon all of humanity. God has, in his Son, redeemed and then restores our lives. So he's taking back that which Satan is trying to stealeth from all of our lives. You know, Satan wants to take us all the way down until we breathe our last breath and we have no relationship with God, and he takes us right down into hell with himself. That's Satan's plan. Came to rob, kill, and destroy. That's his MO. That's what he wants to do. Nothing's changed from the very beginning. He's a deceiver, and he'll always be a deceiver. That's what he did in the garden. That's what he keeps doing over and over again. But God comes in and says, I have this plan of redemption. You don't have to go down that path. You can be redeemed. You can be restored. You can be put back into the original design where your spirit is dominant in your life. This is the whole thing that's happening with Israel as they're to go in. But how are they to go in? When they go in, what are some things that are supposed to happen? In this restoration process, what's supposed to happen? Notice the parallels as we go through this with your life and my life, our lives as believers. Notice as we go begin in verse 1 of chapter 12, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. And so, again, this is a fulfillment of the promise, and this is also a destination for the believer. I think that's encouraging to me. There's a destination for you and for me, not only on this earth, but ultimately too. You know, we're not home here yet. If you don't feel at home, you shouldn't feel at home. You're not at home. We're ultimately going to our home to be in the presence of the Lord. But right now, on this earth, as they are entering into this new land of promise that's been given to them, in verse 2 it says, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So he begins by saying what needs to go first. It is very similar and parallels your life, my life, our lives as believers. As we give our lives to Jesus Christ, there are things that have to go. If they don't go, they will ultimately crop back up. Utterly destroy means exactly what it sounds like. Utterly destroy means exactly that. Utterly destroy. Not leave a little bit, not leave part of it. You see, this is what I find fascinating. And I've shared this many times, but I find this to be an interesting concept, and I know we all trip. I know we fail. I know we sin. I know we miss the mark. It happens to us. Yes, even to you, Christians, it happens. To me, as a Christian. We miss it. We sin. I have no problem calling it that. That's what I do when I miss the mark. It's sin. That's what you do when you miss. It's sin. That's what the Bible says. There's no big deal in just calling it that. We have a Redeemer. We have someone who paid the price for us. But what do we do with that when we miss the mark? See, we're to root it out, let the Lord root it out, and destroy it, get rid of it, deal with it, ultimately and conclusively. And I like this concept that's here. It doesn't say, well, those are some pretty cool things, you know, some of those are neat monuments, you know, and they're neat artifacts. And you really ought to save some of the artifacts because, you know, one day that's going to be something that's, you know, a historical thing that you want to keep. God doesn't say that when it comes to the spiritual aspect of human beings. God says, get rid of it. Utterly destroy it. Get rid of it out of your life. And I know when I think back to my own life and when I talk with other people that struggle with issues, and then I understand I've been trapped by addiction. I've been trapped by tendencies. I've been entrapped by these things. I get it. I understand. But the thing is when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we have to embrace the newness of life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You and I are in Jesus Christ, a new creation. And if and so, that depends on what part of the country you're from that you speak that way. But if in fact, that's if in fact and so combined together. But if you understand exactly what I'm saying, that we are a new person in Jesus Christ, and that be so, that that's the case, then old things have passed away. I need to let that stuff go. This is the biggest danger, is leaving a fish line that you can barely see, but it's 200 or 300 pound test. You can't see it very well, but there's this line connected to you and past debris. Or debris, it doesn't matter to me where you're from with that either. But, you know, those things of the past, sin. I've had over the years, you know, these conversations. I have one guy that had a real consistent struggle. And I understood, you know, what the struggle, I get it and everything. And we kept talking about it. He goes, I just don't understand, you know. How did that happen? You know, I keep, you know, falling back into this thing and that's not happening with you. And I said, and I've told you this many times. I'm just very clear. It's a non-option. If you leave that as an option, that is a high place. And God wants to come into your heart, my heart, our hearts, and with a big D9 cat and just doze it down. That's what it says in Isaiah, to level the high places, not leave them, level them. Get rid of the high places, these things that would put themselves up in our hearts. Do you realize, as we go through this tonight, your own flesh, my flesh, can become that high place? Those tendencies that we have, that fleshy desire that we have oftentimes. And I want to talk to you just briefly so we can get a good picture about what exactly is being talked about and what can happen with this. Because if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we'll try and move through it, you know, kind of quick because we want to cover a bit of, at least get through this chapter. I want to make a couple of notes or make a couple of mentions of some things. In verse 1 of chapter 15, Samuel the prophet says to Saul the king, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." And we've read that story and we're familiar with it. "Now go and attack Amalek." And what does he say? Go and attack Amalek, verse 3. "And utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." So the instruction was to coddle it, to save a few. Hey, what did he say? Utterly destroy. Now, do you think God's confused about what he says? I don't think so. There's something happens from when it comes out of God's word and goes into our head and rattles around, you know, that something happens, and there's a translation, unfortunately, sometimes. But when God says something, he just pretty much means what he said. So he said, utterly destroy it. As we go on with this story, there's more to this, you know, there's an immediate result because he spares Amalek. Amalek gets loose at some point and has relations with some gal. Now she gives birth to this other person. Just follow, this is what happens. Now, as we carry this over to the end of chapter 31, the end of 1 Samuel, as we get to the end of it, we find that there's this battle. Then Saul, in verse 4, there's this battle, and he's fighting against the Philistines. Verse 4, we pick it up in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not." He just couldn't bring himself to do it. "For he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." Now, this is the armor bearer's perception of what transpired. He thinks, hey, he's dead, so he's going to thrust himself. Now, let's go on. You got to read a little bit further. As we go on in 2 Samuel, the story continues. "Now, it came to pass after the death of," verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. "Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell on the ground, prostrated himself, and David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' So he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' Then David said to him, 'How did this matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people have fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also.' So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?' Then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me and answered, and I answered, "Here I am." In verse 8, and he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered, "I am an Amalekite." Now, in the types, as you go through, the Amalekites are a type of the flesh. And as you study this through, you find out, okay, so he was told to utterly destroy. And some of you are familiar with this story. But as this ties into a bigger picture that is consistent through Scripture, and we'll talk about a couple other things in just a second. But as you see this, there was instruction given to utterly destroy. God gives you instruction. God gives me instruction. God gives us instruction to utterly get rid of certain things. Not entertain it, not contemplate it, not keep even a 4-pound test connected to it, monofilament. You know, just sever it. That's for fishermen. The rest of you, it's just a very thin string that you can barely see. But not to keep any connection to that. Why? Because ultimately, look at what happens. This guy says, "I'm an Amalekite." And he said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. I'm trying to die and I just can't die," kind of a thing. "Will you help finish me off?" So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Now, David wipes this guy out too, but nonetheless, finishes off what should have been done to begin with. Saul kept Agag, King Agag, alive. And he didn't do what the Lord said to do. Because of that situation, you remember, you know, the kingdom, you didn't do what was told to you. So now and he turns and grabs this Samuel, the prophet's, you know, clothing and, you know, tears the clothing, the back of his robe. And he turns to Saul and says, "Oh, man, just as my robe has been torn, so the kingdom is going to be torn from you." And so there's so much ramification from this decision, this sinful act, in this fact that he did not do what God had asked of him to do. And so when we look at some of these things where God says, you know, utterly destroy all the high places, you know, sometimes it reads so distant from us because we're not thinking about our flesh that can get in the way and that can take precedent over our decision and start making decisions based on the flesh and not by the Spirit. You know? And we start getting bound by the circumstances and the situations. And we get trapped again. And we find ourselves, now I'm trapped again. And I feel guilty and I'm shamed because I've been trapped by this sin again and again and again and again. And again. You know, well, the thing is sever it. Just sever it. Notice what's said further in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. What did Jesus say about these types of things? Mark chapter 8. In verse 34, Jesus says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? What will you sell, you know, to pay the debt? It's not possible. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whoever desires," Jesus said, "to come after me," whoever wants to be his disciple, whoever wants to follow after Jesus, what Jesus counsels and says to them, "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That cross, understanding the cross itself and what the cross means, the suffering that was identified with, the fact of selfless living, you know, denying yourself. You know, it's a foreign concept in the world in which we live. You know, I constantly hear these kind of terms, you know, "Yeah, you know, we're just trying to get away. I need some me time." You know, maybe some of you Christians can give me a really accurate definition of that. But use the Bible, will you? Yeah, that's my conclusion too. That's all worldly stuff. You know, I walked out of the world. This me time thing, what are we talking about? I understand we all need recreation. We all need regeneration. You know, I understand all that. I get it. You know, vacations, I understand that. I think that's healthy for us. But this concept of, because really, the bottom line, what I'm trying to say is, if you need a lot of me time, you'll find you'll never have enough me time. It's an unquenchable thing. There's never enough me time. Because you're all of what your whole story is all about. Unless you really let Jesus be the authority and the rule in your life. Be careful with some of these terms as Christians, because they really don't match up with your biblical worldview. That's the world's view of the world. That doesn't fit with a Christian. It just doesn't work. I understand getaways. I understand all of that. But I also know, man, I just need more of Jesus and a whole lot less of me. And my life would be a whole lot better all the time. That's just a simple truth. That's what the Bible teaches. I want to share with you one other scripture out of Galatians on this topic, and then we'll move along. Get away from these painful topics and move along. But the importance of this and the significance of this, and this is not I'm grabbing a couple of things, something that Jesus said, something Paul the Apostle said. This is laced through all the New Testament, it's laced through all the Word. This is not brand new. But notice what is said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And those who are Christ's, those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who are claiming Christianity, those who are His servants, those who are His disciples, those who are His followers that we just read about, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So when you read something like that, I think that's exactly what it means. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Not pacify the flesh, not coddle the flesh, not woo the flesh, but crucify it. Basically, it's put it to death. And that is sometimes the most painful things for our ears to hear when we really start going through what that, put the equal sign after whatever that it is that God's saying, hey, you know what? You really need to let that go. You need to just sever the string line that's connected to that. I come up with this string line thing out of Hebrews. Those things that so easily, those sins that easily beset us or are connected to us, are that are weighing us down, sever them that you might run the race unencumbered, is basically the gist of that portion of Scripture. That you and I, we're engaged in a race, that you and I might run it unencumbered, not bound down by the weight of these things that we're dragging behind us, that we might run free in the Lord as God desired, because we have been redeemed. God's wanting to restore my life, your life, the nation Israel, as we read, he's wanting them to go in, and he wants to take over that land. But God is a jealous God. God, it says there's only one God that can fit in the God-sized hole in your heart. There's only one God that can fit, and it's the one true living God. You and I are designed to worship, and we're designed to worship something. We will worship something. It's a fact. We will worship. All of humanity will worship someone and something. But the significance is what will we bow down and worship? And he says, man, when you come to Jesus Christ, utterly destroy. Get rid of any of those things that have been a hindrance to you in your journey thus far. Not hang on to them. Not talk about it and try and negotiate with God later when you can work it out and get rid. But just let it go. Man, you'll find God will do a powerful work. It's a step of faith. I know that. In Romans, Paul talks about this reckoning, you know, the old man to be dead. That's an understanding concept that I am actually doing business with God and acting, living out my life with the understanding that, man, that guy's gone. Do the math is what he's saying, and see that's gone, and let it go and move on into the newness of life. Man, it's powerful, powerful truth. He doesn't say you should do anything other than, that we should do anything, that the people of God should do anything other than utterly level those high places and get rid of those things. Because they will be a hindrance otherwise, as we read with Saul's life. It hindered him all the way through to the very conclusion. It was a hindrance to him. All the way through. The guy went wacky because of it. You and I, when we miss the mark, which we do regularly, what do you do with it? See, this is so important. What do you do with sin when it comes upon you? When you enter into it, what do you do with that? That's what's so important. It's not the fact, well, I don't, and you have a big argument with me how you don't sin, and I do, and you don't. I don't care. I know you do, so it doesn't matter to me what your arguments are. I'm not, and it doesn't matter what it is. The fact is, we miss it. And so when we do, what do you do with that? Man, I go right to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and I just camp there. If I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And confession is agreeing with God. It's not complicated. I'm agreeing with God. Yeah, I missed it. And I agree with God, keeps us humble, keeps us in His grace, keeps us looking at other people with the right vantage point. Man, we're all in this together. We all miss it a little bit. And man, it keeps me freshly aware of my dependency of God's grace and mercy and others' need for God's grace and mercy. It's real, it's helpful, it's hopeful, because now I can point other people to the same place I go, and that's to the cross. Just go to the cross of redemption, of restoration, of forgiveness. That's where we want to camp and hang out. Verse 5, let's pick it up as we move along. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. So God's saying, you know, I have a prescribed approach to worship that I want you to follow. That's basically what he's starting to head into. And He says, I've got a place that I'm going to choose. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of the herds and the flocks, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord is giving you. In other words, he's saying for them, they hadn't gotten to that place yet. So now they've been worshiping, you know, all kinds of different places, because remember the tabernacle moved, you know, the pillar moved, and they just moved, and they were all over the place in the wilderness. And they were just doing this, you know, worship and the service of worship and the sacrifice and everything. Wherever they were just doing that. And He's saying, you know, there's coming a time as you enter into the land. So think with me, as you enter into the land, as you enter into this life of promise, we don't just want to do things, you know, hippity-skippity and just do it any way we want. I had to change. We're using willy-nilly just too much lately, so we've come up with a new one. Hippity-skippity we're going to use once in a while. So it means the same thing as willy-nilly. But anyhow, you're not to just do this just any way or anywhere or however, you know. It's like what we talked about. Remember when we talked a couple of weeks ago about our giving, our approach to giving, that God says, hey, man, I've prescribed how this is to be done. And that's what we're to be obedient. And by the way, regarding all that, I know nothing about what anybody does here, just so you know that. I want to file that disclaimer in advance. I know nothing about those records, just so you know that. And that's what's such a wonderful thing. It allows me to teach so freely and so openly, because I know nothing about what anybody does here. All I know is a gross number of what comes in, and I know the dispersion. That's what I know. Other people take care of that, and that's what they're supposed to do. Anyway, the idea here is that they weren't to just do things how they wanted to do things. Man, you know, what a powerful thing to learn. You know, I know the Bible says this, but I do that. Man, anybody that says that to you, get your giant erase thing and wipe it out, because it's not the truth and it's not good. And it doesn't matter to me who tells you, how much you respect him. If I ever say it, flush it down the toilet. It's bad news. It's not the truth. The truth is that God has given us His prescription, His desire of how we are to honor Him, how we are to worship Him, and it's involved in so many different areas. I was just mentioning something recent that we have discussed, but there's so much of the dynamic of our adoration, our worship, and who God really is. He says in verse 10, "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide." And you know, we know that it's Jerusalem. We know that that's true. You know, through the history as we read through the Bible, we find that's where God has chosen. You know, that and He showed them where He wanted them to build the temple. Yes, you know, the temple was built, that same place, Mount Moriah, that, you know, ultimately they want to get back onto that place where the Dome of the Rock is now, you know, and get back up to the Temple Mount. God's desire is to get back the people, and it will happen one of these days. It's going to be an interesting thing to watch, and maybe we'll watch some of this from afar. That would be even better for me. Afar meaning that maybe we would be raptured at that point and watch it be constructed. But nonetheless, that place where His name would abide, in middle of verse 11, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. He says, it's not up to you to just do things any way you want. See? He's saying, no, there's something that really pleases me. And he gives us his instructions through his word of how he's pleased with certain things. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26, we won't read all those, but crux of something that we want to talk about is he said, he's discussing this with the woman at the well. And you remember, he's finally gotten to this place where she's interacting. She perceives, obviously, he's clearly a prophet. Because, you know, hey, you know, I know who you're, you know, I know who you're living with, Jesus says. Right now, I know this person you're living with, it's not even your husband, it's the fifth guy you've been living with. You know, Jesus knew. It's this direct encounter. He said, oh, I perceive that you're a prophet. He said, you know, our fathers said that we're supposed to worship on this mountain and blah, blah, blah. And they have this big discussion. And the ultimate conclusion, Jesus ends up saying, there is a time coming, and now is that time, that those who will worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is how we are to connect with God. It doesn't matter globally where we are. It doesn't matter whether we're here, because we gather together, this becomes a church, because you and I form the church. We are the church, the body of Christ. You know, so it doesn't matter where we worship, that's not the thing. It's that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is the key, that we connect with God in the realm of the spirit, and that we worship Him in truth, understanding who God is, understanding who we are, understanding our desperate need for His grace and His mercy, understanding that we're sinners, understanding that He's provided salvation, understanding there's forgiveness. All of these things are part of the truth aspect of worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And we connect with Him anywhere and everywhere as New Testament believers. That's awesome. That's a wonderful blessing. But it is still the prescribed format. Jesus said, he goes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. There will be no true worship of the Father except through me, Jesus said. There will be no true worship of the Father except through the person of Jesus Christ. No matter how many sacrifices they offer in Judaism, no matter what, that doesn't appease God. That's done. The thought is that it would, but it doesn't. The one sacrifice, Jesus fulfilled the necessity of the sacrifice. He got on there and on the cross, and he said, it is finished. The work that the Father sent him to do, it is finished. It was concluded. It was done. It's a perfect work. The sacrifice was received by the Father as he walked out of the tomb on the third day, resurrected. The sacrifice was received. It took. forgiveness has been imputed to us and all who would believe on the name of Jesus Christ. So that place, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and you shall do all that I command you. He says, not anywhere else. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean meat, unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and of the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. In other words, you got to bleed it before you eat it. You know, it's just what he says. You may not, in verse 17, eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or of your new wine or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd, of your flock, of any of your offering which you vow, of your freewill offering, of the heave offering of your hand, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. In other words, don't forget, you know, his, you're supposed to give him that portion that belongs to him because he's serving faithfully in the work of what God's called him to do. And then here, it's just basically just saying again that you don't just offer these sacrifices or do these things just how you want to do them. We're to do the things unto the Lord the way God has desired for us to do them. Man, it's so important for us to embrace these things because this stuff hasn't changed as far as the heart of God for his people. You know, that we do things unto him the way he would desire for us to do things. You know, it's not complicated. It's very simple. That's the heart of God. And when the Lord your God enlarges your border as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat because you long to eat meat, you may eat meat, as much meat as your heart desires. In the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you may not eat the life within the meat. You shall not eat of it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. He's saying there's a blessing in this if we'll just yield to him. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings, you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. You shall offer your burnt offering, the meat and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices you should be poured out on the altar of your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire of their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. This idea, and this is one of the things that I find kind of interesting, and I know that it is interesting, you know, I think studying and going through and learning about different things. Obviously, in Bible school, we had the same kind of classes, you know, comparative cults and religions and stuff. And you talk about these different world religions and so on. you read through, you kind of go through it, you understand that they exist, you kind of get the basic gist of it, and I personally, I just move on. I'll tell you what, for me, I've got a lifetime occupation behind and ahead of me, just really, really learning the Word of the Lord, learning God's Word, learning the 66 books that have been entrusted to me from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've got just a lifetime occupation behind me and ahead of me of just trying to understand the heart of God and to the best that I possibly can. And, you know, if I know the truth, the Bible tells me, I'm going to recognize the lie. So I don't need to know everything, every little detail of how everybody did everything. There's certain snippets that are interesting for illustration, and those things are good to take and use from time to time. But, you know, it's evil. And it's wickedness. And the Bible tells us to be ignorant of evil and wise concerning good, you know? So sometimes some people spend so much time trying to absorb, and they can fall back into other things, other practices. And you can get in all kinds of weird bondages when you're not just balancing out your time in how much time you spend absorbing other data and detail versus spending time just hanging out with the Lord, hanging out with the Holy Spirit, hanging out with the Father, and letting, through His Word, Him minister to your heart, to my heart, to our hearts. You know, I see that. He says, man, take heed yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you don't inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? You know, what were they all about? How did they do that? I don't need to know about a lot of the freak practices that they did, because it is perverse. The little bit I know is enough. It is perverse and is wickedness before the Lord. And I just don't need to know a whole lot more than that. I don't figure that I'm that much different than anybody else. They say, well, gosh, you know, you're just not a very mature, intelligent being. Well, I guess not. I don't know what to tell you. It's not my concern is to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord, and to just try and really aspire to follow after Him, to deny myself, to pick up the cross and follow after Him. I'm very occupied with just trying to embrace those few concepts. And I would say that that's probably, I'm not that different than most of humanity. I'd say that's a pretty big occupation just in and of itself, of our time, our energy, and our efforts. How about loving one another? What about that coarse thing you said earlier today? Do you repent of it? What about that lustful, bizarre thought that flew through your mind? Did you contemplate it? Did you get rid of it? Did you dump it off at the cross? You get where I'm going? There's plenty to work on. And there's plenty to contemplate and deal with. And so, man, there's so much that the Lord has given to us that I don't need to know about all the weirdnesses of everything everybody else is doing. But I do want to know Jesus Christ. I want to know Him crucified, resurrected, and the power of that resurrection. I want to follow Him with my whole heart. And so when we go through these things, I love that kind of counsel. And we want to pick it out and hang on to it. You know, I just want to read something to you in closing tonight out of 1 John. Because it really strikes me. And I think it's really important because of how there is a victory for us in our journey with the Lord. And 1 John, John kind of gives us in verses 12 through 14, kind of this concept of the three stages, basically, or our position or three main stages in life and how we fit into family and our life cycle. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I mean, certainly, this is where we start off, isn't it? I mean, our sins are forgiven and we're so excited. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. You know, I like that. It just, nothing changes. It keeps it simple. The more you know, even though you learn and grow and know so much about the Lord, it just keeps breaking down to more and more simplicity of just keeping the main thing, and it's about Jesus and His love. So, man, as we first come to the Lord, man, just that, yeah, that forgiveness that's ours because of His name's sake, and then, you know, as we mature and we are reaching other people with the gospel, and we're kind of paternal in certain ways. Man, nothing's changed. You have known Him from the beginning. That it still stays. It's the main thing. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one.
says, man, you know, you fought the good battle. You're having victory, you know, young, you know, in your battle with the Lord. As we go on, I write to you again, he says, little children, because you've known the Father. You have a relationship with the Father through his Son. You know the Father. I've written to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Again, same thing. The dad's just staying in that same pace. Still keep pointing back to the basic thing of just knowing who God is and trusting God. You've known this from the beginning. You're walking in this. Now that you're staying steady on the course, I've written to you young men. And this is how they have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. That is really the key in the battle in which we are engaged in to have victory. This idea here in the middle of verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. The strength is derived from the word of God. Not just knowing it in our minds intellectually, but abiding in it. That word abide is that I am submitted or yielded to and consider that the authority over my life. The strength that we can derive in our walk with Jesus Christ is not by watering the word of God down, but by embracing the truths of the Word of God and walking in them, by abiding, by being submitted to. Any person, if you want to be any type of leader, a good leader in your marriage, a good leader with your kids, a good leader with your family, a good leader in any capacity at all, just a person that somebody says, yeah, you know, I'd like to emulate some of those things. Any capacity of leadership, you have to be led. It's just a simple truth. We have to be in submission. You know, think about the Roman centurion when he came to Jesus. And one of the things when he asked for the Lord to do something, a touch, you know, a healing touch, he understood, hey, just speak it and I know it'll be taken care of. Because he understood something about the spirit realm and that there is an authority that's been given. And that there is rulers and powers, principalities. There are these things. And he says, I understand the rule of what it is to be. I am a man, he says, that is under authority and I have authority. He knows that he can tell that person that's underneath in this submission, hey, would you go and take care of that and it'll be done. And see, Jesus says, oh, man. Such faith I haven't seen. You know, he was excited because that was the right concept, even in the spirit realm, that we could trust Jesus to say it and do it. Now, Jesus says a lot to us in his word, and it'll still be done today. And so this idea of being yielded to, you see, we've got to get rid of all the other high places, all the other things that would exalt itself above God. All even the imaginations, these things that get caught up in our, that would exalt themselves above God. And we've got to pray and let those strongholds be pulled away. This is what the word says. That in our prayer, we got to pray those strongholds be peeled back, that God would be the one that we are yielded to. So I know, believe me, I know it's difficult sometimes, but we have to just, unfortunately, it's just one of those things, we just have to crucify it. We can't mamby-pamby or goof with it. We just got to get rid of it. If it's in the way, if it's exalting itself or it's interfering, you know, think about it. Bring every thought into the captivity. Bring every thought into the captivity. It means to have your thoughts be arrested, stopped in their tracks, bound, you know, those thoughts be bound that aren't in line with the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. Bring every thought into the captivity of the person of Jesus Christ. Let it be stopped. So when you start thinking about, say, you know, are you a man? Are you a woman that your strength is really derived? If you're feeling run down, if you're feeling weak in your journey, are you deriving your source through the obedience and yielding to the Word? Because that's where we really start to get the victory. Or else you're going to have the same battle over and over and over again. All kinds of different forms, but the same thing. I've got enough journey on me to know. You have the same thing over and over again unless you just deal with it. And you know, it's not try and bury it. It's get rid of it. Uproot it. Put it on the burn pile and let her go. Man, you'll find a great peace will come upon your life. You'll find a fresh joy come upon your life in your service, in your relationship with the Lord, and even with others. Man, and you'll find you'll walk in humility and in grace, and it will please God. Isn't that a good thought? It'll be reflective through your life. You know, that's what God's wanting to do. He wants to bring his people in. He wants Israel. He wants you, as the apple of his eye, to just be seen. Yeah, they're mine. Well, they're kind of messed up. Yeah, I know, but they're mine. Look at them. Why? Because we're reliant upon him. We want to let our light so shine. Let our light so shine in the world and around us. When they see the things that we do, the good works that we do, they glorify our Father in heaven. Father, that's our desire, is that our lives please you. We do ask, Lord, that as we are yielded to your purpose, to your plan, Lord, that you be glorified and magnified in and through our lives, Lord. For those who may not have that personal relationship with you, Lord, we just pray that they would just open their lives to you right now. No matter where you are, no matter where this radio signal finds you, or whether you're sitting listening through the internet, or maybe you're just going to download this and listen on a podcast, or let a friend listen. If you're that friend, or you find yourself in that spot where you know that you've let these high places maybe come back even into your life, and you've known the Lord, but you're just not walking close with God now, that you would just let God rekindle that fire. Let him restore your life just through, again, that simple act of obedience by confession and just giving your life to the Lord in a fresh way today. Just like those who might be praying for the very first time tonight, asking Jesus to come into their hearts, to forgive them of their sins, that they might be born again. Acknowledging, we know we're sinners, and then asking Jesus to forgive us. Oh Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for that love that you have for us. And we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we do want to readily, daily accept you, receive you as our Savior and our Lord, our Master. Lord, that we want our lives governed by you. We thank you and we love you. We pray that you'd be glorified throughout all these lives that will be changed, Lord, because of your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.